In 2 Peter chapter 3, working our way through this last chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just to remind us of our context, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. Peter predicted the rise of latter-day scoffers, mockers. He said, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers. And that's what it means, you know, to mock, to make fun of, to ridicule. Ridicule, they don't even know what they're talking about, but to make fun of things they should be holding sacred. And basically walking after their own lust. Now, this has occurred just as predicted. Everything the Bible predicts comes to pass. Scoffers have arisen both outside the church and inside the church, unfortunately, even within the rank and file of Christianity. Mockers have come, mockers both secular and Christian. And we know that these mockers have mocked. One of the things they mocked was biblical morality. Peter talked about that throughout chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow their pernicious ways, immoral ways, ungodly ways. That's what he said. You know, depraved people, evil people. And he also said in 2 Peter 2:10, they will walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Just defiled people, unclean. You know, sometimes you just get around people and you just sense the unclean spirit that they exuded, an unclean spirit. In 2 Peter 2:14, he said they have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin and they beguile unstable souls. That's why you and I have to be stable, steady, steadfast. Because the unstable, they get swept away. Their feet get pulled out from under them. Peter went on to call them cursed children, you know, doomed to destruction. We also know that not only will they mock biblical morality. Now look, right within the church today, there are people who mock biblical morality. They will mock your stand on heterosexual marriage, for instance. Right within the rank and file of the church. They're not Christians. They think they are, but they will mock your stand on biblical morality. We also know that they will mock biblical doctrines, even the very foundations of our faith. Peter said, 2 Peter 2:1, denying even the Lord that bought them. We also know that they will mock the second coming of the Lord, which we have been talking about. That's where we've been, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. He says, this is what they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is he? You say he promised to come back. Where is he? Did he lose his way? Did he forget? He just can't find his way back. You know, mockers, this is what they do. They mock the second coming of the Lord. One of the things they claim, obviously, he's not coming back because nothing's changed. God has never intervened in history before with divine judgment upon mankind, so he's not going to start now. Peter responds to that in verse 5. They willingly are ignorant, they ignore, they choose to forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They choose to forget that that world, verse 6, was overflowed with water and perished. This speaking of the great cataclysm of the flood in Noah's day. They don't want to remember those things because they want to hold on to their lifestyle of sin. They refuse to consider it. So God judged the ancient world. That's Peter's argument. And he will judge this present world, verse 7. So that the heavens and earth which are now, the world we live in right now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And I want to draw your attention to something that I believe is important for us to keep in mind. God is reserving the world for judgment, verse 7 says. It's been set aside. It's been stored up. That's the language. And it's stored up to burn. We call it firewood. In the day that God judges and destroys with eternal miseries, notice again who it is he judges. Verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, ungodly men. Who is he going to judge? Ungodly men, evil men, wicked. That's what it means. The wicked, the evil, the ungodly, the unrighteous. He's already told us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. He already mentioned that, 2 Peter 2. He spared Noah and his family when he judged the world. He spared Lot from the city of Sodom, correct? Remember when Abraham was talking to the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and said, well, wait, what if we find 50? What if we find 40 righteous in the city? Were you spared for 40? Because the Lord of the earth will do right. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. Got that number all the way down to 10. And the Lord told him, if you find 10 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of 10. For the sake of 10. Now, I want us to think about that because I'm going to come back to it in a minute when we talk again about the rapture and why when the Lord removes the withholding restraining influence of the Holy Spirit from off of evil men, the church is going to have to be included in that. The holy, righteous church is going to have to be included in that, or else the influence of the church, the righteous influence of the church. If God would have spared Sodom for the sake of 10, there's a whole lot more than 10 righteous in our city, our nation, and in many parts of the world. So they too have a restraining influence, I do believe. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The word there is trial, trouble, tribulation, and reserve the unjust until the day of judgment. So God's not unjust. He will not punish. He will not judge the righteous. Now, God does chastise the righteous if they're living wrong. If they're dabbling in sin, if God's dealing with them about things in their life and they, you know, they persist, God chastises the righteous without a question. But God does not judge the righteous for their sins because their sins have been judged in the cross. Christ died for our sins. So if he died for our sins and we've repented of our sins, our sins were judged in Christ. The penalty was paid in Christ. It doesn't have to be paid twice. So we go on. Peter's argument, the Lord is coming back. The scoffers may dispute it. They may mock it. They may reject the whole idea of it. But the Lord is definitely coming back. And the only reason that he has delayed this long is because of his long suffering. He's long suffering. That's what he said in verse 9. He's long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So we know the Lord's coming back. We don't know exactly when that will happen, but we do know what will happen. And that was verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. That should be underlined in your Bible, or it should be highlighted. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will most certainly come. And remember, it's not a single day, not a 24-hour day, but the day of the Lord is a time period. It begins with the resurrection of the righteous dead, rapture of the ready bride, and then it continues throughout the 7 years of Great Tribulation. It continues through the time period when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and earth enters into a paradise-like condition. It continues until, well, it continues until we get to this very next verse. Well, the rest of verse 10. The Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, when no one is looking, no one is, no one's ready, or almost no one, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be dissolved. Very, very descriptive words, and they describe the end of this present world as we know it. The Bible says, the heavens will pass away with great noise. Great noise, a rushing, a loud. They'll pass away, they'll dissolve, they'll disappear. One version translates it, the heavens will disappear with great violence. With great violence. And the elements will melt. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Elements, the very construct, the very fabric of the universe, the Bible says, will melt with fervent heat. Listen to how one version translates this in verse 10. The heat will melt the whole universe. The heat will melt the whole universe. Another version translates it, the heavenly bodies, you know, speaking of the planets, the stars, will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth also, the earth will not be spared. The earth also, the latter part of verse 10, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, a lot of folks believe, I've read quite a number of contemporary, the last 30 years or so, authors, Christian authors, who speculate that this earth being burned up and everything in it, this has got to refer to, it's got to predict an all-out nuclear war. If all the nuclear powers on the earth deployed their atomic weapons, it would destroy mankind. I've read that there are enough atomic weapons in the world that we could destroy all of humanity 100 times. We've got enough nuclear weapons right now stockpiled in the world to destroy every human life on earth 100 times. Massive meltdown, massive nuclear heat. But I want to give you a couple reasons why verse 10 does not refer to a total nuclear meltdown of the earth. Because, number one, it doesn't account for the total meltdown, annihilation, dissolution of the entire universe. The entire universe, the Bible is speaking of. Every physical thing, all matter in the entire universe. Now, mankind does have the ability to annihilate himself. We know we can do that. And we've had that ability for quite some time. I have also read where there are some secular scientists who believe that the world will not destroy itself by nuclear weapons, but or rather that the world, let me tell you what science often believes, that it's the sun that's going to destroy us. The sun is going to one day wear out, but probably what they say, in 1 billion years or so, the sun's going to wear out or implode or whatever, and it'll kill everybody. Most of us probably won't be around 1 billion years from now on the earth, you know, but that's what they're saying. But I came across a real interesting article. It was written last year by a Harvard scientist, a Jew, And he predicts that mankind will destroy himself. So I want you to listen to this. His name is Abraham Loeb, L-O-E-B. And he said, I'm inclined to believe that our civilization will disappear as a result of self-inflicted wounds long before the sun will pose its predictable threat. Why do I believe that? Listen to his, I want you to listen to this. I think this is interesting. Why does he believe mankind will destroy itself? Because the dead silence we hear so far from the numerous habitable exoplanets we've discovered may indicate that advanced civilizations have much shorter lives than their host stars. Now, you know, scientists believe that our universe is billions and billions and whatever years old. And they believe that there are galaxies far, far away that are much older than our galaxy or our Earth and all that. And they postulate that there is life elsewhere in these galaxies, that this life would have been advanced far beyond ours, and that being the case, they should have been around. Where are they? How come we don't see them? How come we know the silence of space? Because, you know, they've been shooting out these, I guess, radio waves or whatever, trying to get some response. And what they get from space is dead silence. Never a single thing that would make scientists believe that there was life anywhere, not only in this universe, but in any galaxy. And they have what they call the Fermi paradox. I want to read, I brought something here, if I can find what I did with it. The Fermi paradox, listen to this. This is a couple of Oxford scientists, Dr. Stuart Armstrong and Anders Sandberg, Oxford University's Future of Humanity Institute. They did this, some big paper, talking about the Fermi, F-E-R-M-I, paradox. And that is the discrepancy between the likelihood of intelligent alien life existing. There's a likelihood of it, but there's the absence of observational evidence for such an existence. I can't read all of this. It's a little lengthy, but basically the bottom line is all of these galaxies that go further than anyone ever imagined, where's the life? Either the life is non-existent, or it's very well hidden, or this is what they conclude, or that alien life, once it reaches the ability to destroy itself, it does so. And so this is what they actually have concluded, that once, like mankind, once we get the ability to actually destroy ourselves, we will. It's just a matter of time before we annihilate ourselves. And so that's kind of like the whole gist of this entire thing. The conclusion, they said, is our key point is this. If there's any civilization anywhere in the past that wanted to expand out of its own galaxy, they would have been able to reach an enormous portion of the universe, which means that intelligent life is either very rare or doesn't exist at all, or if it ever did, they destroyed themselves. So I just found it an interesting thought that some of these scientists are raising. The fact is, I don't believe there is alien life in other planets or in other galaxies far, far away. I don't believe there are. And if there were, think about how unfair it would be to them, as Brother Dave pointed out last week, because when When everything melts down, verse 10 says, when the heavens pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with fervent heat, the entire fabric of every bit of matter that God created, it all going to vanish in a second of time. Wouldn't be fair to those poor aliens, you know, minding their own business on a planet far, far away to be punished for mankind's sin, you think? Anyway, I thought it was a good point, Dave. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, as also verse 11, verse 11, seeing all these things will be dissolved. And verse 12, we're looking for hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, the elements melt with fervent heat. I mean, repeatedly we're told what's going to happen. The entire fabric of the universe is going to be dissolved. Here's the thoughts I had. I bounced this off Brother Dave, and I'll get him to weigh in on it in just a minute. Being that everything we know, all matter, is comprised of atoms, a bunch of atoms together, molecules, and so forth. Dave has said that the atom is a big mystery, you know, with the protons and electrons and neutrons, but we don't really know what holds it together. The Bible tells us what holds it together. Colossians chapter 1, by him were all things created, that's in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were made by him and for him. The Bible goes on, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That is, by him all things are held together. Christ holds everything together. He holds together the fabric of the universe. He spoke and created it all, Genesis 1. Right? Genesis 1, God spoke, everything was created. Everything was created ex nihilo, from nothing, out of absolutely nothing. We also know it's his word that continues to hold everything together, Colossians 1:17. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, notice, says, by heavens and earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, the word is holding everything together. So, you know, all God has to do is speak, and the atoms of the entire created order are no longer held together. The most powerful force, I guess, that we know of in humanity is the power of a split atom. I mean, that's what made the atomic weapons dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, killed hundreds of thousands of people. Nowadays, we say we've got nuclear weapons so powerful, they're 50 times more powerful than what was dropped in World War II. Probably some even far more powerful than that. You split an atom and you get, through an elaborate process, nuclear explosions. Imagine if the atoms that held the entire universe together, all matter is comprised of atoms. And if God split all the atoms just by no longer holding them together, then everything vanishes. Dave, you can weigh in, brother. No, I don't think it is on.
Okay, I gave a talk one time at the Pontchartrain Astronomy Society to a bunch of very skeptical scientists. And my topic was, what do we know for sure about the universe? And they knew I was a creationist. So when I came out, I said, I appreciate the fact that you guys didn't come out with pitchforks and torches. But I went through my whole presentation at the end. The answer, what do we know for sure about the universe, is not a whole lot. The only thing that is absolutely proven in science is that nothing is absolutely proven in science. Stuff falls. Why? Gravity. No, that's just a name. We don't know why it falls. There's this stuff called gravity that makes things fall, and there's electricity and magnetism, and there's light, and we don't know what it is, and everything is made of atoms, and we've broken the atoms down into protons, neutrons, and electrons. So I've often said, when I was teaching a class, Somebody tell me exactly what is a proton. And they're fumbling, and I'm standing there with a pencil and paper. And I said, I'm waiting, because if you can give me an answer, I'm going to write it down and send it to the Nobel Prize Committee, because nobody knows what a proton is, or a neutron, or an electron, or a quark. Any of the things, we slap a name on them, but we don't know what they are. But we've been coming to realize more and more that the ultimate nature of matter, particles, is waves. And that goes right along with the book of Hebrews that says, by faith we understand that the things which do appear, that is matter, are made of things which do not appear. That's waves. It's all waves. And we've discovered since the nuclear age that matter can be turned into energy. And energy is matter, is energy, is matter, is energy. And then in the beginning of chemistry, the students learn what is matter. Matter is anything that occupies space and has mass. And then you look for the definition of mass. That's the quantity of matter. So matter is mass, is matter is mass. We don't know. I have a Bible college class, and I used to call it science and the Bible. And then I said, no. Let's do the Bible and science. Science textbooks have to be revised every 2 or 3 years because we find things wrong with them. We've never had to revise the Bible. But as Brother Rusty was saying about forces, the strongest force we know of is the strong nuclear force. Okay, if you have an atom that has two or more protons, whatever a proton is, they push on other protons. They try to fly apart. But yet, they don't. Why not? I don't know. Let's slap a name on it. Strong nuclear force. But it's Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If that strong nuclear force were ever removed, it holds together every atom in the universe except for hydrogen. If it were removed, the universe would end in, you know, a trillionth of a second or something like that. And, of course, the hydrogen, too, that's made out of protons. And what are protons? If the force that keeps the waves circulating around were to disappear, it would just all go away. So the Bible is making a statement of nuclear physics that, you know, it's real easy to overlook. And back there in Colossians, that's also a statement of quantum chemistry about all things hold together in him. So we don't understand it, but the Bible has made so many statements that as time has gone on, we found, oh, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. Nobody's ever shown that any statement in the Bible is wrong, and there are others that we're still waiting to come true, but I think this is absolutely correct.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, thank you for weighing in. So the result, I mean, we know God created it all by his word. We know he holds it together by his word. We know that by his word he has reserved everything until the day that his word will cause it to all dissolve in a flash of, in a moment, a fervent heat. It seems very likely to me that the atoms will all split apart and causing the dissolution of the entire created order. And that brings me to another reason why I don't believe mankind will come to its end by its own hand, you know, that is, we're going to destroy ourselves. And that's because God has reserved that to do himself. He himself will bring judgment upon the world. There are times when God has used men to bring judgment upon other men, kings to bring judgment upon other kingdoms, and nations to bring judgment on other nations. We see that throughout the Old Testament in particular. But this particular judgment of mankind, of the universe, this judgment is going to be by God's own hand. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Verse 11, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will do it. I will punish, is what God is saying. Old Testament. New Testament, he talks about when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord himself will be the judge. And that, I believe, is the second reason why mankind won't destroy himself. Although he probably would if God allowed him to. Because given the capacity to do so, he probably would. There's another passage in Isaiah chapter 24. Let me read this one to you. Isaiah 24, 19 and 20. Man can destroy mankind, but we can't destroy the entire universe. We don't have that capacity. They got enough crazy people right now in the world that have their fingers a little too itchy around that nuclear button, you know. But that's not how God's going to destroy the world. I really don't believe it. That doesn't mean, however, as David Wilkerson once said, that doesn't mean that nuclear weapons can't fall in the United States even before the Great Tribulation begins. Even before the Great Tribulation, He said it could happen. And we know it could happen. And it still not be the Great Tribulation. But Isaiah 24, 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. And how about this one for a predictive prophecy? Isaiah 34, 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. Again, describing the dissolution of the universe. Now, verse 13, this is what we're looking for, you and me. Nevertheless, we, you know, emphasis on us, believers, Christians, we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we're looking for. New heavens, new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where you don't have to worry about being out after dark, you know, in your neighborhood. And I would like, if you would, if you don't mind me just bringing you back to verse 10 once more, I want you to look with me again. Y'all with me? All right, verse 10. Notice when he talks about the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements with fervent heat. And notice what he says here at the very end of verse 10. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's an interesting emphasis, I think, that the earth also, obviously, the whole universe is melting and being destroyed, but the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's speaking here of human works. In my mind, I'm picturing all the great cities, the great buildings, the great monuments to mankind's brilliance and technology and ability and architecture, skyscrapers and bridges and all of these, you know, monuments to mankind's achievements and accomplishments. And not just that, but the great industries, the great factories and the technology, the great businesses and ships and just universities, aircraft, everything that man has done, man has built, his great inventions, his great houses and palaces and achievements and so forth. The Bible specifically says that all the works in the earth, all the great works are going to disappear in a moment of time. That the earth also, the works that are, it's all going to be burned up. In a blink of an eye, it'll all disappear. Now here's an interesting thought about that. In the end, in the very end, men will have absolutely nothing to show for all the things they devoted their life to. Building these fine buildings, building these fine monuments to their own selves. They'll have no great accomplishments to point to and say, look what I did, look what this is what I did with my life, because it won't be anything. It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be a puff of smoke. It'll all be ashes. No one will be able to say, well, look how much money I made. Look how much I accomplished. Look at all my achievements. Look at what I built. Look at my empire. Look how successful I was or how famous I've been. There'll be nothing, absolutely nothing. All those who live to just satisfy their own whims and selfish desires, they lose all, and they never really get what they sought, because this world don't satisfy. No matter how much of it you get, it doesn't satisfy. But those who lay up their treasures in heaven, on the other hand, well, the Bible says we get to go to our treasure, while those worldlings who die, they leave their treasures behind. So In this context, in all of this context we've talked about tonight, notice verse 11, and let's look at it in that light. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything, all the things men have accomplished, lived for, all the things they've loved, they've cherished, they worked so hard to buy this or accomplish this, seeing it's all going to be dissolved, then what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing that it's all going to burn, how should this influence the way you live today? That's the question. How should this affect the way you live, the way you think, the way you act? How should it affect you? How is it that Christians can read prophecies in the Bible? They say they believe them, about the end of time and the coming of the Messiah and God bringing judgment upon the earth. They can hear it and they can say that's really something, but it doesn't affect them. It doesn't affect the way they live. It doesn't make a difference in their lifestyle, their behavior, their actions, their thought processes, their values, or even their vocabulary. You know, seeing that we know that this is going to be how the world ends, should it affect the way we think about this world? That's the point that Peter's making. Shouldn't it influence the way we think about it? I do believe that all real Christians, true Christians, we believe the Lord is coming back. All true Christians believe in a coming, the returning Messiah. Now, we may differ as to when we believe he'll come back, because some believe he'll come before the Great Tribulation. Some believe he'll come in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Some believe he'll come at the end of the Great Tribulation. Some believe he'll come at all of the above. We all believe, however, he's coming back. We believe he's coming back. And we all believe that because he is coming back, Christ is returning to this earth, it should influence the way we live. That we should live a holy life, a godly life. That's what he talks about here in verse 11. What manner of persons? You know what it actually reads literally, of what country? Of what country? Of what country? What country are you from? Where is your citizenship really? Where's your citizenship really? It's in heaven. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation. Conversation means manner of life. And godliness. Godliness has to do with devotion, being devoted, being, you know, reverent, and so forth. The idea is, if we really believe what the Bible says, our belief should influence our behavior. Belief influences behavior. People do what they do because they believe what they believe. Why do these fanatical Muslims blow themselves up and blow up as many people with them as they can? Because what they believe influences what they do. Belief influences behavior. They believe they blow themselves up and kill a whole bunch of Jewish people or Christian people or their Muslim enemies, you know. If you're not a Shia like they are, or you're a Sunni, they blow them up, that you will achieve immortality. You'll be welcomed into Allah's paradise. So what they believe influences how they behave. If we really believe what the Bible says, it should influence our behavior. And it shouldn't influence our behavior just sometimes, but all the time. All the time, not just on Sundays. So that we should live a holy life. Holy means to be separated. That's what it means. To be separated, to be consecrated. Separated from the world, consecrated to God. And in all godliness, he speaks of here. In all godliness. And godliness just means devoted. To be devoted to the Lord and reverent. So I do believe that if our Christianity hasn't influenced our behavior, then perhaps we better take a good hard look at what it is we actually believe. Because you believe on Christ, it will change the way you live. And if it doesn't change the way you live, examine yourself, examine your faith. Verse 11, since all these things, I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version. Verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And Williams translates it this way. If all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what men you ought to be, what holy and pious lives you ought to live. This is how we ought to be. This is how we ought to live. What manner of persons ought you to be? What manner, what quality of persons, what sort of person, what kind of person should you be in light of all of this? I believe that if we believe, as we say we do, and as we should, that it would make us a more serious people, a more watchful people, a more reverent people. It would pry us away, our belief should pry us away from carnality, from immorality, from vileness of any kind. It should cause us to become dead to the temptations and allures of this present world. You know, the world is so full of anger, so full of petty resentments, grudges. People are mad at, they don't even know what they're mad at. They're just mad. The violence is terrible and getting worse, you know, like it was in the days of Noah. The Bible says the earth was filled with violence. Well, we're seeing that again, a resurgence of violence. In fact, perhaps more than ever before. More and more mockery of spiritual things, more and more selfishness, more and more greed, more and more immorality. Our world is unraveling. Morals have totally unraveled. And how different should we be from this world? In light of the fact that this world is perishing. The world is perishing beneath the feet of each of us. We walk on a perishing planet. And people don't even realize it. It's like they're totally oblivious to their eternal peril. I see people just, it's like they've lost their minds. They don't even know what they're so angry about, I don't believe. I do believe there are demonic forces on our planet that are having more success right now than they've had in a long time, maybe ever. Craziness is reaching all new heights, depravity, all new depths. Who ever thought we'd see the day when men who want to be called women have to be called she and her, and you have to consider them a woman, even if they're a biological man. And for you to continue to call them by a male pronoun, you can get in trouble, lose your job, be punished, be fined, be perhaps drugged before a court because you say that man is a man, even though he's wearing a dress, calls himself Sheila, whatever. It's a crazy world. And the changes in society are happening so fast, just one thing after another, just wild swings of society's pendulum. How heavenly-minded do you and I need to be at an hour like this? We really do need to set our hearts, our thoughts, our affections upon things above, not on the things of this world. I would urge Christians not to get caught up in the crazy, because it's real easy to get swept up in the crazy, whether it's the political crazy or whatever kind of crazy is manifesting, the latest manifestation of it. We have to be a city on a hill, the light of the world. We have to be different than this present evil world. We're to remember that we're Christ's ambassadors here. We're not like them. Of what country are you of? Remember what the Lord told his disciples, and they said, "We're going to call fire down on those people." He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And sometimes I have to watch that we don't get, even myself, I watch the news, I'm ready to call fire down on them, as if I could. But we really have to guard ourselves. We get caught up in the crazy. And then you just become one of them. You're just the opposite of their liberal crazy. Now you this other crazy. But everybody's crazy. Somewhere, there has to be the Christian, who walks a steady, upright path of godly living, who participates not in the world's crazy, but who loves them all and will pray for them all on any spectrum, of either spectrum. I don't like what people are doing. My responsibility is to pray for them. Whatever it is they're doing that I don't like, my responsibility is to pray for them. And if we get the opportunity, speak Christ to them. Because this world desperately needs the Lord. They are so lost. What kind of men, what sort of men and women ought we to be? Well, we're representatives of Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. That means you are sent by him to represent him to this world. Let's pray that we be worthy representatives, that we be holy, godly men and women, devout, committed to our Lord, faithful to our Lord. Verse 11, I'm going to read this in the New King James. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What manner of persons ought you to be? I would like for us to just take that thought home with us tonight. What kind of person should I be? Am I supposed to be? What kind of person would the Lord have me to be? In the light of what's going on in our world, don't let the crazy suck you in. Don't join your voice to theirs. You be the voice of sanity. You be the voice of truth. And you let the light of Christ shine. Father, I pray that you will help us one and all to remember that this world's not our home. Don't let us get caught up in its squabbles and its filthiness and its just cruelty and its terribleness to one another. But Lord, help us to live as we should, men and women on a perishing planet, and all around us the lost are falling. They're falling into the depths of eternal damnation. Help us, Lord. Help us to be willing to rescue one and all as you give us the opportunity to do so. Help us to be sensitive to opportunities all around us. Deliver us from this contagious, angry spirit of the world, we pray. And use us for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.